Philippians chapter 4, verse 14. And if you're able, out of reverence for the one true living God, let's all stand together as we read God's holy word. Philippians 4, 14. This is God's word. Yet it was kind of you to share my troubles. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in Christ Jesus. So reads the words of the living God. Please be seated. We're getting there. We're on a topic in the text today that this is why I preach verse by verse through God's Bible, by the way, because this is a topic I would never preach on. It has a lot to do with giving. So this is the giving sermon. I don't do these once a year. I do these when they come up in the text when we move verse by verse through God's word. So important. Because you don't need to hear what's on my heart. You need to hear what's on God's heart. And the way we do that is by hearing what God says in his word. But this is a very practical sermon. Now, Paul is going to be unpacking to us how we can make investments with the resources God gives us. But not just short-term investments. Not medium-term investments. Not investments that we're looking out 30, 40 years. I'm talking investments that span eternity. I'm talking how do we make eternal investments, investments that we're proud of in 5 years, 5,000 years, and in 50,000 years. We're going to learn how to make investments, how to transfer our money from here to eternity. We're going to learn how to use our resources to be kingdom-minded because God's building his kingdom. So are we using our resources for our kingdom or his? For his eternal glorious kingdom? Or are we using it for a kingdom of comfort? Are we using our resources for materialism? Or are we kingdom-minded? And a message about the kingdom is a message about whom? The king. Here's your Sunday school answer. His name is Jesus. Listen to Christ's words in Matthew 6:19. He commands us, he says, and I'll have this text up here for you. He says, do not lay up for yourself. And that's the idea of don't collect. Don't accumulate. That's what he's saying there. Don't collect. Don't accumulate. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Now, think about that context. Jesus says, don't accumulate. Don't collect wealth where moth and rust can destroy, where thieves can break in and steal. And to the original audience hearing that, they didn't have a banking system like we do. Right? They had to collect, they had to accumulate, they had to store up, whether it was storing up precious metals or cloths or gold. They had to store it and collect it. And Jesus says, don't be collecting this stuff for here. Because if you're collecting cloth and garments, beautiful, rich tapestries and garments, well, moths can just come and destroy them. If you're collecting and storing up precious metals, rust is going to get them. If you're collecting gold, are you just going to stay at your house forever? No, someone could break in and steal them. So we should not invest for things that moths and rust and thieves can take. So what's the alternative? Well, Jesus says in the very next verse, Matthew 6:20, here's the alternative. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. And then he's going to go on to say, because where your treasure is, what's there also? Your heart. Your heart is there. So what we use our resources for what we're collecting, what we're accumulating, what we use them for, reveals where our true treasure is. It reveals something about our hearts. And in our text today, Paul is going to tell us how to store up treasures in heaven. So to speak, how to take your paychecks and give direct deposits into eternity. Does everybody want to know how to do that? If Christ is our king, which he is, and if the king has the authority, which he has, to tell us how to live our lives, and including authority over how we use our resources, I'd say we're on the right track this morning. Now, we're going to see that this text is very practical. It's practical for two reasons. One, because this text tells us about how to support missions and how to support missionaries and what a missionary should look like and what a missionary should do and how we should think and how we should react and how we should feel towards missionaries. But it goes even further. It tells us how we should invest our resources so that there's eternal consequence, so there's eternal rewards wrapped up in how we use the resources God gives us now for the purpose of blessing others. So we're on the right track this morning, right? All right, let's do it. Let's look back at the text. Let's see how practical this text is. I want to show you, we'll start with verse 14, and the first thing I want you to see this morning is that internal investments, they begin with your affections. Think about it, eternal investments. If we're going to make deposits into eternity, our affections are required. And I'll show you this from the text. Look at verse 14. Paul says, "Yet it was kind of you." He starts off, "It was kind of you to share in my troubles." And I love how he goes right to the affections. He says, "It was kind of you." Literally, he's saying it was well of you. That's literally what the word means. It was well of you. And it's not in the sense of a client to a patron saying, "Thank you for the gifts you've sent me." That's not the context at all. This is more in the sense of a teacher talking to his students, saying, "You did good. Well done. I'm proud of you." So he's saying right off the bat, "Well done." He's saying, "You've reached the highest level of excellence in how you give and how you feel in your giving." So Paul goes right to the affections. He goes to the same place Jesus went to in Matthew 6:21, because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And that text works in reverse too. Because you got to think, what you're given the most resources and time, except for maybe taxes, or you're given the most resources to, your heart's going to start to be attracted. It's going to be drawn in that area. And it works in reverse. Where your heart is, it's going to be revealed. Because now you're going to give your most time, effort, and resources towards the direction of where your heart is. And that's why Paul's going right to the emotions. He wants to go right where it matters. And the reason why, if you think about the context that we looked at last week that began in verse 10, this is Paul's thank you letter as a missionary writing to the people who are supporting him. In verse 10, he really brings this out. The context is the Philippians love Paul. I mean, they just love Paul dearly. They love him so much that the moment he was no longer able to be their pastor, when he had to leave, when he was chased out of town, when he was being persecuted, they started supporting him. They supported him financially. They supported him emotionally. They supported him prayerfully. They just loved Paul. But at some point, they lost track of him because it was somewhere around the time when Paul was arrested and then he was shipwrecked. They could no longer send support to him. They didn't know where to send people to take resources to him and to encourage him and to take a burden off of him and to provide for him and to tell him that we love you still. We're thinking about you still. You're on our affections. You're on our heart. They lost track of him, but now they're able to support him again. And they're letting Paul know that they're still concerned about him. And Paul is excited. He's overjoyed that they still love him, that they're still thinking about him, that they're still praying for him, that they still think of him as family. And that's why he's writing them. Look back at the text, verse 14 again. Let's read it again. He says, "It was kind of you. You did well to share in my trouble." And that word for share is a word we've seen time and time again in this book. It's fellowship. It's partaking. It's having this communal aspect with one another. It's living life together. But he takes a compound word, the word for fellowship, for koinonia, and he adds a preposition with onto the word to highlight and intensify the communal aspect. So he's saying, look, when I've suffered as a missionary, when you prayed for me, when you thought about me, when you were concerned about me, because remember, we saw last week they're able to show their concern again. They've always been concerned, but they lacked the opportunity because they couldn't find him to show their concern. Well, now they're showing their concern. And when they show their concern by caring for their missionary, they're fellowshipping in his sufferings. They're actually sharing, and it's intensifying the affections that Paul's highlighting. He's saying, look, I'm suffering. And because you love me, because you're supporting me, because you're caring about me, you're actually fellowshipping in my suffering. So there's a very communal aspect in how we think about our missionaries. Kind of shows us when we think about how many missionaries we should support and what the type of missionaries that we support is, support what they should look like. Well, they should do the ministry that Paul does. They should be concerned with the local church. It has to be a local church ministry. It has to be evangelism, going out and taking the gospel with the purpose of leaving a local church behind, unless you're chased out of town before then, or supporting suffering local churches. And we have to have so few that we care about them and that we love them, that our hearts are actually intertwined with them. Listen to what Paul's saying when he says, it was kind of you to share in my suffering. Have you ever shared in someone's suffering before? If you have kids, you know what this is like. And if you don't have kids, it's easy to understand what it's like. As a parent, if your child suffers, aren't you suffering with them? Doesn't your heart break with them? Doesn't it force you to get involved in their life in whatever way, shape, or form that's glorifying and pleasing to God? It causes you to be broken with them and to love them and to do things on their behalf. That's what Paul's talking about. And he goes further. We'll glance at verse 15, but we'll go into verse 15 in a little detail. He says, and you, Philippians, yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, so that's the first time he brought the gospel to them. They were dead in their trespasses and sin, and Paul brought the gospel, and he preached the gospel to them, and they came to new life as the Holy Spirit convicted them about who the message is about, Jesus, and the message is about him and what he's accomplished, and they repented of their sin and put their faith and trust in him. Since that beginning, he says, when I left Macedonia, that's the general providence, the area they were living in, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. So he says, look, when I left, I used to be the church planter. I used to be the pastor. But when I left, I became your missionary now. And when I left, I took your affections with me. Your heart was with me. Your love was with me. Your thoughts, your prayers, your time, your resources, they were all with me because we're the same family. That's how we have to think about giving to missionaries. They have to be so close to us that when they suffer, we suffer. Because I don't know if you realize this or not, Paul did not take money from everybody. I mean, he went to some churches and he ministered there and he never took a dime from them. Matter of fact, the church at Corinth, they didn't love Paul very much. He had a very difficult relationship with them. Apparently, they didn't get the letter of Hebrews yet, where it says, don't be a burden on your leaders. Because they were a burden on Paul. They didn't love him. They kept challenging his authority. And he had to write defending his apostolic authority to them. And 2 Corinthians 11, 8 through 9, we learn that he didn't take any money from them. Even when he was there ministering, he was taking money from Philippi to minister to them. But the reason why he didn't take money for them is because they didn't love him. There was no affection there for him. So our affections have to be tied up with the people we're supporting in missions. It's paramount. It begins with affections. If we want to make eternal investments, we have to love them and care for them so that their suffering becomes our suffering. That's why he didn't take money from the Corinthians, but he did take it from the Philippians because the Philippians loved him. They were one spirit. They believed in one gospel. They were of one spirit. They had one fellowship, and they fellowshipped in perfect unity, and they lived life together. I have Colossians 1:24 up here for you. I want to hear you hear how Paul says this to another church who did love him, did care about him. In Colossians 1:24, he says something shocking. Now, I'm only going to read the first part, then I'll get to the shocking part. So we'll stop at the comma, and then we'll come back. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Now, think about that. He's writing to the Corinthians, and he says, I rejoice in my suffering. So Paul's suffering. Colossians is a prison epistle, like Philippians is, meaning he wrote it from jail, he wrote it from prison. He's chained to a Praetorian guard 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He's lost his freedom. The church planter can't be out planting churches, but he hasn't lost his joy in Christ. He's content and satisfied. He's satiated in Christ because he's looking to Christ. He's preaching the gospel to himself, and he's satisfied. He looks at his sufferings, and he says, they're actually on behalf of you, Colossians. Now think about that. How can his sufferings be on behalf of the Colossians? Because the Colossians is another church that later supports him. And they love him, and they care about him. And so if you think about life lived this way in the local church, we're to make disciples. And part of making disciples is we have to send out missionaries to take the gospel where there's very little or no gospel presence. Now, we don't need to spend the bulk of our missionary money, nor should we, on supporting missionaries in the Tri-Cities. Why should we not be using church resources, tithes, giving, to support local missionaries? The reason why is because you are the local missionaries in the Tri-Cities. You are the local missionaries who live here, who go out in your work sites, who go out in your homes, who go out in where you recreate and where you spend time, where you partake of community. You are the missionary here. You are the one who's been sent out here to be part of the ministry of reconciliation, to reconcile people that are far from God, to bring them into relationship with Christ by telling them who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. You're the local missionaries here. You live on mission now. But we do have to send some missionaries out to where there's no gospel presence. And that's where the missionaries like Paul come in, where there's very little gospel presence, where darkness is prevailing, where there's very few churches who preach the gospel, the true gospel. And all of us can't go, right? Who in here is called to be a full-time missionary out somewhere else where there's very little gospel presence? Not many of us. So we have to support the missionary. So how can it be true what Paul said to the Corinthians, or to the Colossians, excuse me? Corinthians didn't love them, they didn't pay. How can that be true where he said, I'm suffering on your behalf? Because they love him, because their affections are towards him. And where their affections are, their money follows. They want to be part of the mission that Paul's part of, proclaiming the gospel. And when we're sending a missionary out and they're preaching the gospel, and when they're suffering for preaching the gospel, their suffering is on our behalf. That's Paul's point there. So we all can't go on the mission field. But if we have a close connection, if our affections are on the missionary, if our affections are for them, then when they suffer, it's for us. It's on our behalf. When we have the burden of lifting them up in prayer and in our thoughts and in our prayer groups and our corporate prayer on the first Sundays of the month and in our small groups, our gospel communities, and we pray for them at the beginning of the worship service, and when we give financially to support them so they can preach the gospel, their suffering's on our behalf. Now, watch how Paul continues Colossians, though, 1:24. Now let's get to the difficult part. Tell me if this does not trouble you. He says, in my flesh, I am filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. That is, the church. Is that jarring to anybody? I mean, if I didn't read that in Scripture, I would say, I think that's blasphemous. Right? If you heard someone preaching that from the pulpit, you'd be like, the pastor's filling up the afflictions that are lacking in Christ. Okay, next church, right? But here's what Paul is talking about. There's nothing lacking in the sacrifice of Christ. His sacrifice was perfect. His sacrifice was all-sufficient. It appeased, it propitiated, the language in Scripture, God's wrath, meaning God has a rightful wrath towards our sin and disobedience and cosmic treason against him. And his sacrifice took that away for those he was called to save, for those that repent of their sin and put their faith and trust in Jesus. It's perfectly sufficient and complete. Yet there is something missing. What's missing? Romans 10, and I have that verse up here for you, Romans 10:14. Paul says, Here's what's missing in that perfect sacrifice. How then will they call on him, Jesus? How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him, that's Jesus, how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So you see what he's saying is missing. So what's missing from the perfect sacrifice is you taking the message to those who are not in right relationship with Jesus and taking the message of who Christ is and what Christ has done, that he lived the perfect life that you couldn't live and he died the death that you deserve to die so that you might be free and have salvation from the Father's wrath because of the sin you've committed against him. And there's hope, there's forgiveness of sin when you repent and trust in Jesus. What's missing is, the missing component is the messengers who take the good news out. And we have to be supporting missionaries who are taking that message out there where the gospel message is not prevalent. So we send missionaries to go overseas, to go to places where the gospel message is lacking. The Joshua Project says there are 6,900 unreached people groups left in the world. So our missions ministry is asked for guidance on how to care and how to select minister or missionaries and what should they look like and where should the bulk of our resources be going. We want to be as efficient and effective as possible with our limited resources. So we want to go to places where Paul went. Paul said he didn't go to where a foundation's already been laid. He didn't want to work where another man's already worked. He wanted to go where there's no gospel presence or very little. And there are 6,900 unreached people groups left in this world. So if we want to be effective, if we want to be efficient, we should focus where there's very little gospel presence. Because if you look around the Tri-Cities, the gospel presence is us. So the bulk we want to be, the bulk, not all, but the bulk to be where there's little presence. So we go to areas, they go to areas for us. And they suffer on our behalf. And then their suffering becomes our suffering. So do you see how intertwined our affections have to be? So we have to have a few amount of missionaries so that we can have our hearts intertwined with them. How many is that? As many as our hearts can be intertwined with. As many as we can have love and affection, so much so that when they suffer, we suffer. If our missions program and our giving into missions is going to have an eternal perspective, our affections, they have to be intertwined with the missions and the missionary's heart. We have to love them and care for them so much so that their suffering becomes our suffering. Their lives cannot be detached from our lives. So Paul begins first with the affections. It was kind of you to share in my suffering, in my troubles, in my tribulations, he says. His suffering was theirs because they loved him and they loved him dearly. So if we want to give eternally, our affections have to be present. But if we want to give eternally, those affections will start to overflow. And this is the second thing I want you to see. And we'll see this in verse 15. Eternal investments overflows into generous giving. The affections will turn into joyous, generous giving for the missionaries we're supporting. Let me show you this from the text. Look at verse 15. And Paul says, "And you, Philippians, yourselves, you know that in the beginning of the gospel," he's telling them what they already know, but he wants them to know that they know that he knows what they already know. And now they know that he knows that they know that he knows. Okay, so he says, "And you, Philippians, you yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I first left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in the giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." So if you think about it, we got a map up here for you. Macedonia is a Roman province, and it's that whole area, everything you see on the map. And Philippi is in the east, and it's a Roman colony, and so they have a Roman garrison there, so they're protected by the Romans, even though they're surrounded by a lot of Greeks. A lot of Greeks are directly around them. They're very much Roman in their thought process and their clothes, their dress, and their citizenship. And then Thessalonica is about 3 days safe walk from Philippi. And you wanted to do the majority of your walking in the daytime. You didn't want to walk at night, even though the Roman roads kind of shrunk the world and made it safer to travel. You still didn't want to travel at night. You still didn't want to travel alone. So you travel with groups. And when you got groups, you travel slower. It's just the way it is because there's always kids with you, and you got to stop every 5 minutes. So when we go to do baptisms at the beach after the service, plan to stop three times if you have little kids. So Philippi and Thessalonica were about a 3 days walk. And Paul says, when I was chased out of Macedonia, when I was chased out of that whole region, you supported me. And not only when I was chased, now he backs up. He says, when I was preaching to the church and to the Thessalonians, when I was there in Thessalonica, you supported me. Now, think about the reality of this. Paul was only 3 days away, and he was only there for 1 month. At the most, 2 months. It looks like he was there about 1 month. So in that 1 month period, they supported him again and again. And you look at the text, it says, you supported me in the giving and receiving. That's commercial business language. I'm not taking business language today and imposing on the text. That's what the Greek word means. It's business language. It's talking about giving financially. And he says, you gave financially. Again and again. Look where he says once and again. That's an idiom for over and over again. So it's at least two times, but the fact that he uses the idiom means it was more than two. So in 1 month period, after he was chased out of Philippi, they supported Paul in Thessalonica over and over and over again in just that 1 month. And not only that, but after he was chased out of there after 30 days, they supported him until they lost track of him after he was shipwrecked. So you see, because they had such affections for Christ and they had affections for their missionary who's preaching Christ, it overflowed into generous giving. But have you ever wondered why? Why would they be so generous in their giving? I want you to turn to Luke 16. And we have this text up here for you too. But in Luke 16, verse 9, we get a picture of why. And this, if you thought Colossians 1:24 was a tough text, a difficult text, this one, man, I remember the first time I read this, I'm like, I'll look at that after I've been a Christian a few more years. Luke 16:9 is bizarre to me at first. Luke 16:9, but this will answer the question as to why the Philippians gave so generously. Jesus says, and he just told a parable about giving and using your wealth, not like the world does, but using it differently, above and beyond. And he says in Luke 16:9, I tell you, make friends for yourself, and here's where it gets shocking, by means of unrighteous wealth. Okay, that's what the text says. Jesus says, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that's a purpose clause, so that when it fails, when the money's gone, because someone will steal it, it'll rust, it'll destroy. So when the money fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. So let's break that down. Jesus says, make friends with unrighteous wealth. Here's what he's not saying. He's not saying make friends by stealing money. He's not saying make friends by doing a job that is not a righteous job. If we're living lives that are worthy of the gospel, we can't do a job where we rip people off. I almost mentioned a job, but I can't do that because someone might have that job. You can't do a job that's not honoring and glorifying to your God. I almost mentioned a company you can't work for. Okay, I got to refrain myself. What he's saying is that he's calling money unrighteous. And what he means by that is money in and of itself has no righteousness. We would use the term amoral, not immoral, amoral, right? Money is only as good or as bad as what you do with it. If you use your money evilly, it's evil. If you use your money righteously, it now has a righteous purpose and intent, but the money itself has no righteous value, therefore it's unrighteous. Does that make sense? Get some nods? Okay. If you said no, see me afterwards. So that's what Jesus is talking about when he says make friends with unrighteous wealth. But I want you to notice where he says to make friends. So that when it fails, they, those are the friends you've made with the money, may receive you into the eternal dwellings. So he's saying make friends who are going to welcome you into heaven. Are you getting the idea? We're to use our resources not to store up treasures for ourselves, not to build bigger and bigger barns to store our stuff, but to make friends that'll welcome us into heaven. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Because the money is going to fail. And all of us can't go in the missionary field. So we give generously to missionaries who we love, who we have affections towards, so that when they suffer, it's our suffering, so that when they share the gospel to people, it's through us. We're connected to that. Can you imagine that? There's going to be times in the future, in heaven, when you see these people, they're going to come up to you, and they're going to say, I am so glad to see you. And you're like, I've never met you. But you've made friends in heaven. So let me tell you what that is and what that isn't. That is giving through the local church. Okay, that is not just giving to nonprofits in general. There are a lot of good nonprofits out there. There are nonprofits that do a lot of good. They fight diseases. They fight hunger. They fight poverty. They relieve people's sufferings. They help with social injustices. But those in themselves are not eternal work. Those are decisions you can be proud of now, but in 5,000 years, they're not storing up friends in heaven for you. They're not creating people that are going to welcome you into heaven. They're not transferring your wealth into heaven. They're not bad. They're just not the design of the local church. What you see Paul commanding or telling us, and what you see throughout the rest of the New Testament, is you give through your local church, and your leadership decides the missionaries based on the recommendations of the congregation to support. And as you give, you're giving with your affections and your heart. I mean, you see that even in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul was commanding the Corinthians to give. He says on the Lord's Day, the first Sunday, you take up a collection and you give it, and he was saying, give it to the suffering Christians. He's saying, I've vetted these Christians in Jerusalem. They are good Christians. They know the gospel. They are suffering. Use your resources and give to them. Give to them. You don't love me, but give to them. And that's the pattern in the New Testament. We give through our local church, and we give in unity. Even here in Philippi, they didn't all give individually. They didn't all send off their own messengers. They gave to the local church to give to the missionary, Paul. So they take up their collection on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, and they give. And that's how they transfer their resources into eternity. That's the difference between secularism and eternalism. I think I made up a word, eternalism. Think about the word secular. It comes from a Latin word which means here, right? It's here and now. You could call it here and now-ism. So it's being concerned with what's present, what's tangible. So if you're a businessman and you want to make a secular decision, your main thought is what's going to yield me the best profit now? What's going to make my company strong? If you're trying to make friends, what's going to get me the most friends now so I have something to do when Valentine's Day rolls around? I don't want to be alone again on Valentine's Day. So you're thinking about what's going to get me the most friends now. If you make an eternal decision, you're saying, I don't want to make a decision that I'm going to be proud of in 5 minutes or 5 years. I want to make a decision I'm going to be proud of in 5,000 years, in 50,000 years. So if I'm a businessman or a businesswoman, I'm not making a decision primarily what brings me the most profit, because people are more important than profit. Honoring God are more important than everything, or is more important than everything. So I'm making a decision that in 5,000, 50,000 years, I'm still proud of. If I'm making friends, I'm not going to make friends that are going to bring me the most friends now, because to be honest, sometimes I have to speak truth and it's going to make someone not like me. But I want to be proud in 5,000 years of the decision I made. Do you see the point? We want to give in such a way that we're going to be proud in 50,000 years. So if we want countercultural missions, if we want our money transferred into eternity, then we have to use it biblically. So we use the pattern that we see, giving to the local church, to support missionaries whom we love, whom we care for, whom we're affectionate towards. And I just want to mention that time in heaven again. Jesus said, you're going to have these friends welcoming you. And you're going to go, I don't know you. I've never laid eyes on you. And they're going to go, yeah, but you remember when you gave through your local church? And remember when they sent that missionary to the people in Chad? Remember when you sent that missionary and they went to that Bible translator who translated the Bible into the Mubai language? Remember when they did that? That's where I came from. Remember that time you sent money to help that church that was struggling? Well, that's the church my great-grandmother's from. And she taught my grandmother, and my grandmother taught my mother, and my mother taught me. She taught me to memorize scripture. She taught me how to read the Bible. She taught me how to pray. She taught me how to love Jesus. She taught me how to repent of my sins. You did that. Jesus wants you to think with the end in mind. That's what countercultural missions look like. It begins with your affections, then it overflows into financial giving. But guess what? Eternal investments result in joy now. Joy. Actual joy, no matter what you're going through. Let me show you from the text. Let's pick up in verse 17 where we left off. Listen to what Paul says. It sounds strange. He says, not that I seek the gift. Right? You ever had a missionary say that? I'm not concerned about the money. I'm concerned about you. Well, if they're a true missionary after God's own heart, they mean that. They're truthful about that. He says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Do you hear Paul's heart? He's concerned about their profit, and credit is there's stuff that's been accumulated for them. Kind of what Jesus spoke about. When you get to heaven, all these friends there. You're also going to have more crowns to lay at the feet of Christ when you see him. Because those people are going to be your joy. So Paul, when he writes about the churches, he says, you're my joy. Because he knows they're going to welcome him in heaven. So every time you pray for your missionaries, every time you suffer for your missionaries, every time you feel it in your stomach when they're suffering, every time you give financially, there's joy available through that. And let me show you this. Look back at the text. Paul says, not that I seek the gift, not that I seek the cash, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. And that word fruit, the last time Paul used it was in Philippians 1:11, where he said, to be filled, he's praying for the Philippians, to be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. So this is part of that fruit. So he's praying for them, and the context of Philippians 1:11 was the day Jesus Christ returns. So he's got a context of the end time when Christ returns. You want to be filled with the fruit of righteousness. You're already clothed in Christ's righteousness. So you're believing the gospel more and more so that your behavior starts to match what Christ's Father's declared you to be in right relationship with himself. So your attitude, your desires, they start to change. You have a passion to love your missionaries because they're taking the gospel out, and you want these lost, dying, dead people to hear the gospel and to be brought to new life. So you give sacrificially, you give purposefully, you give generously, you give joyously, and now your heart is changed. And then you've got all these friends who on that day when Christ returns are going to be standing with him and who are going to be welcoming you. They're going to love you. They're going to know you. They're going to thank you. They're your friends. Look back at the text, Philippians 4:18 and 19. Paul gets back to the gift. He says, look, I've received full payment. And that means here's your receipt. I've got everything I was due. It's transactional language. Then he adds, I am well supplied. So he goes further. Look, I'm doing great, guys. I'm well supplied. He wrote that in prison. He wrote that chained to a Roman soldier. He said, I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent. But listen to what he says about these gifts. They're a fragrant offering. They're a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And look what he adds. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches, the Father's riches, in glory in Christ Jesus. Paul is sitting in prison. He gave his life. He gave his strength. He gave his money, he gave his resources, he gave his freedom, and he's overjoyed. Why? Because God supplied every single one of his needs. There's more joy in giving. It's true. The more you give, the more joy you have. And Paul's a picture of that. But I want you to notice, as he promises the Philippians that God's going to care for all of their provisions, he's not saying God's going to remove you from that suffering. He's not saying God's going to take the cancer away. He's not saying God's going to fix the broken marriage. He's not saying God's going to get you out of jail. He's not saying God is going to get that addiction gone instantly or ever in this life. What he's saying is God will provide for every one of your needs, just like God provided every one of Paul's needs. God left Paul in prison. He did get out eventually, but he went right back in, and he was executed. He wasn't crucified because he's a Roman citizen, but he was beheaded. He was executed. God didn't remove the suffering out of Paul's life, but Paul was joyous because Paul gave sacrificially, because Paul gave generously, because Paul loved Christ. Christ was Paul's treasure. And he wants the Philippians to know, if you live this way, if you give this way, if you sacrifice this way, and you do it joyfully, cheerfully, God will provide for you too. You will have God's peace. You will have contentment. You will have a satisfied heart. You'll be satiated. It's a promise of God's provision and a promise of God's presence. He's there with you. He's suffering with you because he loves you, because you're his child. And Paul wants them to go that route. And that's why he's talking about the giving, because every single act of love increases your capacity to love. You just get bigger and bigger and bigger. Not physically, spiritually. And every act of giving increases your capacity to give. It just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. So that you joyously give. And then your ability to increase in fruit increases. And now you have this confidence. Confidence in this. That God is pleased with your worship. Think about that. We can displease God by how we live. Paul says we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can grieve him. We can grieve our God. We can do things that do not please him. But we want to be a people that does what Paul says to do in 2 Corinthians 5:9. We make it our aim to please God, to please him. And I want you to see how Paul takes their social giving and takes it and transfers it into divine spiritual significance. Look back at verse 18, how he talks about their giving of money. He says, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent, it's the money he was talking about. He says, it's a fragrant offering. It's a sacrifice acceptable, and it's pleasing to God. So think about that. The fragrant offering, all these are Old Testament language for sacrifice, but the fragrant offering is when the priests, they would come together and they would take the animal that was sacrificed, and I'll get into that in a moment, and then they would burn the fatty portions, and it would produce this smell and this aroma that would rise up, and you would see the smoke, and you would smell it, and it was symbolic of the aroma of your sacrifice done in the right heart, rising up to God, and God, he's pleased with it. Paul just took your act of giving and gave it eternal significance. It's a fragrant aroma to God. But he goes further. Look what he says next. He says, it's a sacrifice acceptable. Now, look at this. You know what a priest would do? So in the Old Testament, priests were primarily butchers. So if we're in the Old Testament day, you'd call Mark pastor. they would slaughter animals. Now, this is what they would do. They would have this beautiful little animal, spotless, pure, the best you have or the best you could afford. And they would tie its legs together. And the priest would hold its head up. It's alive. He'd hold it up and he'd take a blade and he would slice its throat. And blood would mingle down onto the mercy seat and then onto the altar. The mercy seat was where God's anger towards your sin was propitiated. Because the priest touched his forehead, and then he touched the forehead of the animal, symbolizing your guilt is being transferred to that sinless animal. And that pointed forward to Jesus Christ, the perfect sinless Lamb, who is the new mercy seat, who is the one that propitiates, that takes God's anger away for the sin we've committed. And that sacrifice was acceptable when you did it the right way, when you brought the perfect blemish animal. Not when you brought the type of sacrifice you wanted like Cain did, but when you brought the type of sacrifice God prescribed. So you're doing it with a good heart. So Paul is taking your giving and he's saying it's like the sacrifice they made that pointed to Christ. Your sacrifice points back to the perfect final sacrifice that Christ made, so no one else has to die for their sin if they put their faith and trust in Jesus. But he goes even further. He says it's pleasing to God. It reminds me of Romans 12:5, but he says your lives should be living sacrifices that are acceptable and pleasing to God. So when you give, do you see how he's taking your mere act of giving and giving it an eternal significance? When you give with a cheerful, generous heart, that's the right way. It's worship. It's just not a time out in the service. It's worship. It's acceptable. It's pleasing to God. It's a fragrant aroma. It's a perfect sacrifice that points to the final sacrifice, Jesus. And he takes joy in it. And when you give generously, whatever that is, there's no set amount. When you give generously and joyfully, God smiles. It's worship. It's pleasing to him. That's how we turn it into eternal investments. And I love how Paul says, once again, look, I didn't really need this. Right? I'm good. Not that I needed the gift. He's from 10 through 19, he said this. Not that I needed it. He said it more than once. But he's worried about them. He wanted this to be credited to their account. I want you to hear the significance of that. God's missionaries will take the gospel where the gospel is not heard. God will accomplish his task. God once spoke through a donkey, so he'll find someone to speak through. By the way, that says something about us. If he can do that, he can speak through us. I didn't compare us to a donkey there. You're much too attractive for that. But what Paul's point is that the work's going to happen. Souls are going to be saved. The gospel is going to be proclaimed because God is sovereign. God is in control. God will build his church. The gates of Hades will never prevail against his church. But, whether or not you and I, whether or not we have friends in heaven welcoming us, depends on our joyful, generous, affectionate giving now. So as a church, I want you to think about your giving, and I want you to think that your giving is not just a component. It's not just a timeout from the singing. It's not just something we do before the sermon. It's worship. It's a sacrifice. And when done in the right way, it's pleasing to God. And I want you to think about the missionaries we support. And we're going to be sending eventually in the next couple weeks a draft policy as your leaders, as we search Scripture, the Word of God, as we see what missions look like in the Bible, we're going to provide some direction and some leadership into the type of missionaries in the future that we want to add so that you can give, so that you can have more friends welcoming you into heaven. It's exalting to God. It's glorifying to God. Your giving is no longer measured by any financial significance. It's now completely measured by it now being found and being pleasing to God in Christ Jesus. So church, 2 Corinthians 5:9, let's read this together as a family. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. Our mission, glorify God by enjoying Him forever. When we are most satisfied in Jesus Christ, He is most pleased with us. Amen.